You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Today we're beginning a series of teachings entitled God Wants Everyone. And we're going to do a number of things throughout the next couple of weeks regarding that subject. But I'd like to say right up front that is very important for us all to acknowledge, and that is that there's really only two kinds of people. One kind of people are the people that have God and Christ in their life, and then there's those that don't and need God and Christ in their life. There's really only two categories of people, but people have gotten into different valleys, and we're going to discuss different ways to reach people through these, where they're at. And today we're going to specifically talk about the subject of how to reach alcoholics and drug addicts. But I'd like to say to you that it isn't a requirement for you to reach an alcoholic or a drug addict to have been one. No more so than it is required of you to be a prostitute if you witness to a prostitute. Or if someone is caught in covetousness, you do not have to have had that experience. Actually, any of the what another person is struggling with is not what you personally have to have gone through in order to reach them. Mind you, Jesus didn't have any of those problems, and he reached all of us. So, however, it doesn't hurt to get some insight on how to reach people where they're at. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." He wants everyone to be saved. And I put a big end there because he wants us to have a knowledge of the truth. In my youth as a Christian, I had the understanding that all that people needed to do was to accept that Jesus was Lord and that God raised him from the dead and that they would be saved and they would be saved forever. Now that my maturity and my understanding of the gospel is such that it's imperative that people have a beginning point of accepting the Lordship of Jesus and believing that God raised him from the dead, but then it's also imperative that they keep on going and develop a knowledge of God and of our Lord. That's why it says in Matthew 28, the Great Commission to the church, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission to the Christian church is to go out into the world and make disciples. A disciple is a disciplined one, a committed one. And we do this the way that we help someone not only to be saved, but to come to a knowledge of the truth, to become a disciple, is to have them to be not baptized maybe perhaps in water, baptized certainly in the Holy Spirit, but that's only a beginning point. It's to be immersed, to help that person to become immersed in who the Father is and who the Son is and what the Holy Spirit is, so that they can become disciples and live the rest of their life until they die or until Christ comes back. It says in John chapter 8, Jesus speaking, he spoke of discipleship. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Freedom is contingent upon becoming a disciple of Jesus. You become a disciple with Jesus as a beginning point, accepting him as Lord. Maybe you do that at baptism. Maybe you do it whenever you do it. You accept him as Lord. But then to become a disciple, there has to be an understanding and a maturity and a growth and a lifetime. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. These three verses are sort of fundamental to everything that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. That God does want everybody, it's His desire, it's His will that everybody be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that all of us are immersed in who He is and who Jesus is and what the Holy Spirit is. And that all of us become disciples of Jesus. You know, if you were at Lake George and you were on a boat and you saw a child or for that matter an adult in the water and they began to drown, maybe they got a cramp or something else, they began to drown. And if you had a life vest or a life preserver in that boat, I'm sure that every one of you would throw that to the person that is drowning. And if you didn't have a life preserver or something that would help them to float, I think that most of you would jump in the water and try to save that person. Or if you were in a situation where you were eating with somebody and they began to choke on their food, and whether you have ever studied what the Heimlich maneuver is or not, you would probably do something to try to help them. You'd get behind them and try to get that food out of them because you wouldn't want them to die. Or if you saw somebody in a car accident and they were trapped in there and they couldn't get out and they were banging on the window and maybe a fire started coming out of the car, I venture that most of you would go and try to help that soul because you would realize the significance of the possibility of death for that person. And that is true, I think, of all of us in the physical realm. How much more so in the spiritual realm? Because the reality is, if you don't have God and Christ in your life, and if you have not become a disciple of His, you not only face physical death, you face eternal death. And where we go at our work, or where we go to play, or when we're at the mall, or where we're walking, we see people all the time. The problem is, we don't acknowledge that they're drowning, that they're choking, that they're trapped. But we can, if we ask God to work in our hearts, to help us to mold our desires to be like His desires, to think like He thinks, to see like He sees. And we do that by prayer. God, help me to join You in the work that You are doing in the world in reconciling people back to You. God will answer a prayer like that. It's a prayer that we should all have every day of our life. You know, it says in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. It's my understanding from the scriptures that God, there's nobody that God doesn't want to be saved. It seems to me that the call goes out to everybody and always has. He wants all people to be saved, but not everybody is. There are many called, but few are chosen. Well, who are the chosen one? I think Jesus gives clarity to that in John 10:27 when He says, "My sheep hear My voice and know, I know them and they follow Me." That call goes out. The chosen end up being those who respond to that call. Those that can hear the voice of Jesus and respond and choose by free will to be in submission to Him and to live with Him. That is something that I cannot do for anybody at any time. I can't connect a person with God. That's something that has to happen between the person and God. I can direct them in that way. I can try. I can lead them and, you know, do what I can do. But that miraculous thing that takes place where they hear the voice of God and that person connects with God, that which was happened to many of you listening to me right now, that's something between you and God, or between them and God. But what I can do is I can carry out the ministry of reconciliation. I think we have to acknowledge free will. A person has to choose. They have to come, the call's there, but they've got to answer that call. That's why I wanted to show you 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 15, where it says, "Listen to me, Asa." Asa was the king. and all of Judah and Benjamin. Yahweh is with you when you are what? With him. And if you seek him, he will let you do what? Find him. It's your responsibility to seek. If you do, you will find. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, but if in their distress they turned to Yahweh God of Israel and they sought him, and what did he do? He let them find him. This is the great principle of how it works, how reconciliation truly works. All of Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him, what's that word? Earnestly. And he let them find him. So Yahweh gave them rest on every side. You get the point. The call has come out, but people must exercise their free will in order to respond to that call. I am not responsible to make people respond. I cannot make another person believe. I can give them the opportunity by telling them the great message, but they must choose. God honors free will, and therefore I must honor free will. Now today we're going to look at the subject of how to reach alcoholics and drug addicts. As providence would have it, last night I witnessed to 25 alcoholics and drug addicts. Last night I did a Zoom meeting at St. Mary's Rehab, which I've done many times. I go there and I speak to the people who are in a recovery program. It's a 28-day program, and I had the opportunity to speak with them last night on Zoom. And here's what I said to them. I said to them that I was brought up in an alcoholic environment, that my father and my mother were from Brooklyn. I was brought up in Long Island. My father owned a bar in Brooklyn, actually owned two at one point, then he owned one. My grandfather, my mother's father, owned a bar and a restaurant in Glen Cove. And so I spent much of my childhood in a bar and in a restaurant, which was primarily a bar. And there was always alcohol in my home. My parents drank. They drank a lot, and their friends, that's the way they socialized. I had two brothers, two older brothers and a younger sister. When I was 11 years old, in the news in those days, it was in the papers and it was on TV, that there was a series of robberies going on, homes that were being broken into. And that whoever was breaking into these homes, they were stealing stuff, and then they were vandalizing the homes. And the report went on week by week, and the number of homes that were broken into got as high as 40. Then one day the police came to my house and informed my mother that my brother John was a part of the ring of kids that was doing that. Actually, that my brother John was one of the ringleaders, and that a bunch of boys every weekend that they would go and do this, they would break into these homes. And the way that they caught my brother and his friends was they broke into a home, and in this particular house, down in the basement, there was a full bar. And they started to drink, and they got drunk, and they started partying. And when they left the home, my brother passed out on the front lawn. The police came and arrested him. My brother John went away to what was called then a reformatory for teenage boys. When I was 13 years old, my brother Jim, who was 5 years older than me, graduated from high school. And when he graduated from high school, he went on a drinking binge, a three-day bender with some of his friends. And when all of the money was gone and the booze was gone, they decided they hadn't had enough, and they devised a plan on how to steal beer from the local delicatessens. We have lots of delicatessens in lower New York, Jewish delicatessens, Italian, and the delicatessens. So the plan was two of the boys would run in, grab the cases of beer. The other boy would hold the door open, and the other boy would be in the car. So Jim and the other kid ran in. They grabbed three cases of beer. They ran out the door. They jumped into the car, threw the beer in the trunk, and they drove away. The only problem was the guy driving was just as drunk as the other ones, and he ran right into an electric pole, or, you know, a telephone pole with electric wires. The wires came cascading down the top of the car, so the boys couldn't get out. My brother Jim was then arrested, obviously, and got 3 years in jail, 1 year for each case of beer. Now, mind you, this was not his first arrest. He had been arrested over and over and over, as did my brother John. I was 13 when that happened. And later on that year, when I was 13, I was arrested myself for the first time. I had stolen a car. And in stealing that car, I drove away, and it was a stick shift. Needless to say, I didn't get very far until I ran into another car. I was arrested and put on probation. That's when I was 13. When I was 16 years old, on St. Patrick's Day, me and two of my other Irish buddies cut school and decided that we were going to see which one of us could drink a full case of beer. We also, this was years later after Jim's thing, we stole three cases of beer from a different deli. And we went to Tommy Reddington's house, and we got into his living room, and we started drinking at 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. And I don't know if we ever made it through a case or who won that bet, but I know we got pretty dang drunk. And it happened that on that March, I think it's March 17th, that it started to snow, and it snowed all day long. We left the house, and as we were walking down the street, inebriated, a truck came and down the street, and we refused to get out of the way. I don't even think we had coats, because in the morning when we went to school, it wasn't snowing. The two guys got out of the car, and then the three of us started fighting the two guys. The police ended up coming. I got arrested for drunken disorderly, and for assault, and for carrying firearms or fire things, firecrackers, that type of thing. And so they took me off to jail. That was my second arrest. And then this was the kind of a life that I lived. In addition to that, I was a part of a street gang. And it was often that this gang of boys, young boys, that we would have fights and gang wars. And it was many times that I had been in fist fights, and it wasn't uncommon for me to beat someone to the place of, you know, until I was exhausted. I tried to kill people with my violence during that time. When I was 17 years old, I was driven home. I ran up the sidewalk to my house. I jumped up the porch steps. I flung the door open. I ran into the house, and I saw these women sitting in my living room. Earlier that day, this was Memorial Day, earlier that day, a friend of mine picked me up, and we were going to go horseback riding with our girlfriends. And as we're driving away, like I said, it was Memorial Day. And on Memorial Day in my neighborhood, there was always a parade. Happened to be right down the block from where I lived. So we wanted to get out of there before the parade started. That same parade I was in the year before when I was 16. I was on a float as from the high school. There was a cheerleader on it, and there was me as a football player. I was in my football uniform. But for me to be on that float, I had gotten drunk the night before, and the teacher had to come and wake me up to get on the float. I got on the float, but I was still intoxicated. I fell off backwards when the parade was going. I fell off backwards on the float and almost got run over by another float. Then they picked me up and put me back on. Well, anyhow, so we got out of there before the parade started, and we went horseback riding. It wasn't really that much fun after it was all over with. My friend took me and drove me, driving us home, and I stopped at my girlfriend's house, Peggy's house, and I was walking her to the door, and her parents came out and greeted us and were kind of nice to me, which Peggy's parents were never nice to me because they always suspected I was doing things with their daughter that they did not want me to do with their daughter. And their suspicions were correct. But they said, why don't you come in and talk to us? And I said, I can't. I have a ride here. I got to get home. Well, she said, Mr. Murphy said, your parents have called and asked for us to drive you home. And I'm like, what? You know, and I told my friend to go, and then we got in the Murphy's cars. Mr. and Mrs. Murphy got in the front. Me and Peggy are in the back, and we start driving to my house, which is a couple of miles away. As we're driving, I'm running through my mind, what did I do now? Did I get in trouble at school? Did I get something with the police? I'm running through my head, why would my parents, you know, call the Murphys to have them drive me home? And, you know, now I'm really getting upset as I get closer and closer. I think, well, maybe my grandmother was sick or something happened. And that's when I ran up the steps and jumped up the porch, flung the door open, saw these women sitting in the living room. It was Mrs. Rapp, Mrs. Rivera, my neighbors, and it was Ethel and I don't remember their names, different women that were people that my mother worked with and friends of my mother. And they're all very somber, and when I came in, they looked shocked, and they could tell that they were crying. I said, what's going on? Where's my mother? They said, she's in her room, in her bedroom. So I went to the bedroom, I opened up the door, and my mother's laying on her bed, sobbing, face down. I said, Mom, what's going on? What's the matter? She jumped up, and she came to me, and she told me that my brother John was dead, that he had been killed in Vietnam. I was 17. I yelled out, God, God, how could you do this to us? Why did you kill my brother? I immediately blamed God. My brother Jim and my father were not there. They were at the liquor store when I had come home. And they came back, and my dad, for the first time, he poured me a couple of drinks to calm me down. After that, after I calmed down a little bit, time went on, I asked if I could go to the church to pray. That's what I knew. I didn't know how. Obviously, I wasn't a very religious person. I went to the church. The church was locked. I went to the rectory where the priests live. I knocked on the door. Some young man answered the door. I said, I want to go into the church, explain the circumstances. He said, well, the priests are eating. Come back later. I said, what do you mean, come back later? He said, you know, when they're done eating, they'll take you in. So I didn't heed that. I punched the guy and started fighting with him. And then the priest came, broke it up. And then they took me into the church, and I went up to the altar, and I pleaded with God for the life of my brother, and I'm crying and so on. And I hear a scuffle in the back of the church. I turn around, and I look, and there's a policeman back there. The priest had called the cops on me. So I went in the back, and as I approach in the back, the cop says to the priest, couldn't you have more compassion on this kid? And the priest, the cop, knew my brother. He had arrested him before. He knew my family. He drove me home. A couple of days later, I'm up in my room and I hear my mother sobbing again downstairs. I run downstairs. I said, Ma, what's the matter? She had gotten a telegram informing us that my brother John was killed by American artillery. Prior to that time, I was going to join and go join the army myself when I was 18 to revenge his death. But now I found out the Americans killed him. So within a week's time, I had lost my brother, I had lost my God, and I had lost my country. All of the parameters of the morality just fell. I no longer had any boundaries. I wanted to drink and drug. I was full of hate and bitterness and anger. And I lived that way for a very, very long time. As I graduated high school, I became 18 years old. The Vietnam War was still raging. They tried to draft me. I took my physical. I passed it. They were going to have me go in the Army in 6 months. So I decided to go to college. I had a friend that was going to college in Emporia. I went to Emporia. They accepted anybody at this college as long as you had money. And it was a miserable time. I was there for a semester, and I just got same old, wherever you go, you're still the same. I was getting in fights all the time, getting drunk. The dean of students, and him and I knew each other very intimately. He visited me in the hospital. He visited me in jail. I mean, it was just terrible. But I had a friend named Bob who was coming from New York. He drove from New York to California, and he stopped in Kansas, which is halfway, and, you know, to see me. And Bob was a real close friend. But Bob was very, he was like I was. He was not a good person. And I was selling LSD at the time. I figured the people in Kansas would buy LSD. I had a whole bunch of it, and I gave Bob about 30 tabs of acid, and he went on to California. The semester came to a close. The dean of students met with me and said, we really don't want you to come back next semester. He says, no problem. I had taken my second physical in Kansas City and had failed it, so the draft thing was no longer an issue. I went back to New York, and then things got much, much worse. I started drinking much more. I told my mother that I would sign up for night school at Nassau Community College, and I did. I signed up, but before the semester began, I was drinking more and more and doing more and more drugs, every kind of drug possible. I drank cough medicine with codeine in it. I sniffed glue. I sniffed cleaning fluid. I did barbiturates. I did methadone, anything I could do, and I finally found heroin, and I started taking heroin. And now I'm addicted to this, and I'm associating with this girl who's not a girlfriend but a friend who is a girl, and she has a baby. We come up with this plan. We go to the college, and we meet with the dean of admissions, and look, and I lay out this ridiculous lie that I just got back from the war, and this is my girl, and we're going to get married, and this is our baby, and all this nonsense, so I could get my money back that I had paid. I got my money back. We got in the car. We drove down the Long Island Expressway, went over the 59th Street Bridge, went to Harlem, and copped some more heroin, and immediately spent all of that. At one point, I got into one night, we were at the bar that I hung out in. Now, I got to tell you about Bob. He went out to California. I got a phone call from Bob, and this was years later. He calls me up and says, Vince, you got to get right with God. Jesus is coming back. I said, Bob, what the hell are you talking about? And then, you know, he's really intense. And a couple of weeks go by, and Bob calls me again with the same thing. You got to get right with God. You know, and so, he's freaking me out. And then his brother John and I, we talk about this. We put our money together, and John is going to go out to California to save him. I think he took the LSD and had lost his mind. So John goes out there. John's out there a week. I'm in the bar in the old Village Tavern, and we're sitting there drinking, and I get a phone call. He called the bar, and it's John. Now, John is one of the most wicked people I know. And he gets on the phone and says to me, I'm here with Bob, and you know, he's right. You got to get right with Jesus. He's coming back. I said, what the hell is going on here? I said to my friend who I was drinking with, Ray Dalton, I said, do you know anybody that's a Jesus freak or that's involved? And he says, yeah, I went to school with somebody. And I said, well, find the guy out. I got to check this out and see what it is. And I got drunk. I totally forgot about it. Weeks go by. I'm again drinking in the bar. My mother is there and some other people, and the bartender, was his birthday, and he poured these. We were just drinking. We all got drunk. And I talked my mother into letting me use her car. Brand new car. First new car she ever had. Actually, it was the only new car she ever had. I was so drunk I could barely walk. And I drove to this other bar. The bouncer wouldn't let me in. I was so intoxicated. On the way back, I guess, I passed out and I ran into a brick wall. Totaled my mother's car, was pinned in the car. I couldn't get out of the car. My ankle was broke, my nose was broke, and I had a vial of downs with me, barbiturates, a half a vial of barbiturates. I knew the police were coming, so I took them all. I knew if I threw them out, they'd find them. So now here I am, totally inebriated, and now I've just taken a half a vial of downs. So the cops come, they break me out, and their story was is that when I got out of the car, I took a swing at them, so they took me to jail, and not only for drunken driving, but for assault again. And they didn't take me to the hospital. They took me right to jail. Broken ankle, broken nose. Well, for the next month or so, I was home, and I was at my bottom. Totally depressed, despondent. I couldn't believe I had done this to my mother again. All of those arrests, 5 or 6 arrests, she had paid for the lawyers, she bailed me out of jail, the torment that I put her through. I was feeling so much guilt, so much condemnation. I was lost. I had no future. I had no education. I had no meaningful relationships. I was down and completely out. I didn't talk to anybody. I just was isolated. The first person I talked to was that friend that I met in the bar who said that he knew a Jesus freak. He had found him and said, there's a meeting tonight. Do you want to go? I said, okay. We walked there. I limped because I took the cast off prematurely. I took it off with a hammer and a chisel. And we went to this meeting, And it's downstairs in the basement. We walked down the stairs, and we were late. There was, because I was limping. And there was about 25 kids sitting on the ground. As I came walking down, all of these kids turn around and are looking at me, and they're smiling. And I'm thinking, oh, my God, what is this here? I can't get into another. And I go down, and I sit down, and there's this guy teaching. His name's Steve Perez. He's got long hair down to his shoulders. He's reading from the Bible. And I start listening. And it's coherent. For the first time in years, I had a coherent thought in my mind. It was just like, wow, that makes sense. He's telling me that God loves me, that God wants me, that God cares about me. And I look over in the corner of my eye, I see this girl who's just, she's got the beautiful hair like you do, but much bigger. And, you know, she's got a smile on her face like you often have. And she's just, you know, and I'm looking at her. And after the meeting's over, she comes over to me and she says, hey, Vinny, how you doing? I said, who are you? She said, I'm Lisa. I said, Lisa who? And she told me her last name. She was a girl that hung around with us when I was 12 or 13 years old that we chased away because she was ugly and we were mean to her. And, you know, and here she is radiating. I said, what happened to you? She said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord. I said, what? She said, I have Christ as my Lord. And then she began to tell me about the transformation of her life. And it was just like all of a sudden there was a possibility. There was light. There was a probability that maybe I could get out of this unbelievable choking, drowning encasement in a burning vehicle. So I went to the meeting that night, and then the next night, and then the next night, and I kept on going, and I kept on going, day after day, month after month. Eventually I took a class, a 2-3 week class. I talked my friend Larry into taking it with me. Larry was, every time I got arrested, Larry, he was one of the ones that was the case of beer thing. He was always with me. Well, Larry wasn't a good guy, but he took the class. At the end of the class, Larry says, I got a deal. I got a deal that we've only dreamed of. I said, what is it? He said, I got this connection in San Francisco. There's this drug dealer. He's going to give us a house. He's going to give us as much cocaine as we want. We can run the cocaine here to New York. And this is this great deal. I said, Larry, you know, I just heard all about God. I'm into this. I'm going to go out on the missionary field. I did. I went out. I became a missionary for a year. Larry went out to California. I don't want to forget to tell you what happened to Larry. Years went by. He had talked three of our other friends to go out to California with him. One night he came home intoxicated and murdered the other three people. Me, I went on that missionary program, and I started learning more and more about God. And then I joined a Bible college, which was a leadership training program, which I was in for 2 years. My second year in it, they asked for me to be the coordinators of the students because I ate the Word of God. I just loved the Word of God. It was healing me. It was peeling away the crap in my life, taking out the violence and the hatred and the bitterness and the hopelessness, step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month. At the end of that, the day after I graduated from that college, I was married to my wonderful wife, who I've been married to now for 46 years. God have mercy on her. We went to New Jersey, and I pastored a church there in New Jersey. After that, I went back to the international headquarters. I became the assistant to the president. I got involved with the outreach of the ministry. I coordinated the outreach of the ministry in the United States. I went to every state in the United States. Then I became the coordinator of the international work. I traveled all over the world and spreading the message of the gospel of Christ. And then eventually we had kids. We had four. We came here. I couldn't keep on running around. And then we had our fifth child. And now, as you all, many of you know, we have 11 grandchildren all these years later. How in the world did something like that happened to me? How could a junkie like me, who looked like a monkey, get to the place of having, that was a joke, a bad one, having freedom? How could that happen? How could that miraculous thing happen? So I told these people who were listening to me last night, as I told my testimony, that what happened was a supernatural miracle. I turned to God. I heard the call. I responded, and He did the work for me. But I stayed faithful to it. And if He can do it for me, He can do it for you. He can heal me. He can heal you. And I explained to them last night, I explained to them what a real addict was and what a real drunk was. And then I said, are you an alcoholic? And a good portion of the people raised their hand. And then I said, are you an addict? And the rest of them raised their hand. Are you sure you are? And they said, you know, they nodded their head. And I said, well, I want to tell you something. You're screwed. There's no way out of that. You'll die that way. You'll never get free. You know, you can go to a doctor, you can go to a psychiatrist, you can go to a psychologist, you can go to as many counselors as you want. And basically what they'll say to you in the end is, I can't help you, go to AA or go to NA. Because in AA and NA, they'll teach you about how to have a relationship with God. Because the 12 steps are based on the Sermon on the Mount from the Bible and the book of James and 1 Corinthians 13. You got to get in a relationship with God. This is what I said to him. In order to get free, that's what happened to me. And that's what can happen to them. And I wanted to show you these verses before we end. I wanted to tell you how you can win someone like me. It tells us in Matthew chapter 5, that we are light, that we have been because of our relationship with Christ. It says, let your light so shine before men. And it says in Philippians that we are the lights of the world. We are the light. Those of us who are born again, that have Christ in our life, who are living this way, we are the lights of the world. And that light illuminates people to the greatness of our God. And the greatest part of that light, as it says in the next verse in John, the greatest part of that light is this new commandment Jesus spoke about at the Last Supper. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love also one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The thing that won me to the Lord, that won this alcoholic, this drug addict to the Lord, was the love that I received from the other people once I started going to that fellowship. That night, that first night I went, I walked there, somebody drove me home. They hugged me, they embraced me, they encouraged me, they accepted me. They didn't tell me I had to change to be a part of them. They took me as I was, and they loved me, and they cared about me. And that love was that bright light that attracted this bug to it. And you know, that is the great thing. But I tell you what, it was the humility that I saw in those people. They were humble. There was no arrogance about them. They were approachable. They were relatable. They accepted me. They had compassion towards me. They had loving encouragement. They drew me into them. If they would have been arrogant with me, I wouldn't have stayed very long. If they came across to me in a prideful manner, I wouldn't have listened. If they acted like they were better than me, they condescended to me. Oh, you poor dear, I used to be like that. That would have never floated with me. If they would have acted with superiority and judgmentalism or condemnation, if they tried to control me, if they tried to boss me into changing, you know what I would have done? The same thing I did to that guy who was in the priest's house. I would have rebelled against it. Of all people, I am certain of this. The people who are like me, as far as an alcoholic or a drug addict is concerned, we are rebellious people. Nobody is that stupid that does what I did to myself who isn't rebellious. And rebellious people do not respond well to bossy people or controlling people or arrogant people or people who are trying to push me into doing this or to doing that. People like me, and I think people like you, respond to love and compassion. I want to tell you, there's very few people that really care about other people. Consistently, day after day, week after week. When you find that, you want that. That's what we can do when we reach out to those that are lost in alcoholism or drug addiction or any other problem. This is how you win people to the Lord. It says in Numbers In, oh, Numbers 13, I'm going to have to look from this way here. When they returned from spying out the land, oh, I'll tell you about this. This is after when Israel came out of Egypt. You remember? They came out of Egypt, and now a year later, they're at Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, you know, Moses says to them, go in and take the land. And they said, well, we want to send out some spies first. One spy from every tribe. So they send in 12 spies. After 40 days of spying out the land, they come back. And what they say to the people is, in verse 29, or verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the Sea of Jordan. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against these people, for they are too strong for us. For they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they were spying out. The land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There is also the Nephilim there, the sons of Anak, the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so there we were in their sight. We can't do this, is what they said. And you know what God said to them? All right, that's it. Don't go. You spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for each day that you went out and spied the land, and don't have faith in me. Then 40 years later, this next verse. 40 years later, new generation, they're again at Kadesh Barnea. And look what God says to them. God says, hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today. New generation, 40 years later. In it to depossess the nations greater and mightier, nations greater and mightier than you. Greater cities fortified to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, who you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anakim? Know therefore today that it is Yahweh your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy you, destroy them, and he will subdue them. He will before you so that you may drive them out of the land and destroy them quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken. If you're a drunk, if you're an alcoholic, if you're a prostitute, if you're a sinner of any kind, you are screwed and you cannot get out on your own. But there's a God in heaven who can deliver you. There's a God who can free you. And again, what people need to understand, next chart, Brad, what people need to understand is alcoholics, drug addicts, they have to come to the understanding, everybody has to come to the understanding, I cannot help myself. What happened to Israel when they wouldn't go in is they thought, well, we can't do this. What God said to them 40 years ago is, you can't do this. 40 years later, he said, you still can't do it, but I can do it. We have to come to that realization. You can't bail. And you want to witness to people. You want to help people. You help them to understand there's no way out on your own. I can't help myself. I need help is the second thing. And then the third and the glorious thing, the Almighty God of love wants to help you. Caught in the despair of my life, I don't meditate on all of the sinful behavior of my life. Meditate on the deliverance of my life. I have had 50 years. I sat thinking about this as my children and my grandchildren sat before me today. None of it would have been a reality. I would have been dead years ago. But because of the grace and the mercy of our God, the Almighty God of love can help you. All you must do is ask him to help you. That's what we witness to people, to all people. And we can do this. I think the greatest testimony that you have to speak is your own. Well, maybe you didn't have a background like mine. I hope you didn't. Maybe your background is maybe you were a good person and you went to the library and didn't do anything wrong. But you were just as dead in trespasses and sins as I was. And God did a transformation in your life just like he did in my life. And your story is your story. You can tell the kind of person you were, depressed and sad and lonely and unpeaceful, and to become the kind of person that you are today. That's our testimony. We own that. We can speak it to other people. And then you back it up with the scripture. Again, remembering those beginning verses, God wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. I tell you my story. I give you hope. I share with you how this can be done, and then I lead you along. And I continue to love you and help you and teach you and work with you. I bring you to home fellowships. I encourage you to come with me to church. I show you that we have a website with a whole bunch, a lot of information. And I meet with you on a regular basis, and I teach you the gospel as I know it, so that you can enjoy and become a disciple and become a part of this wonderful freedom that God provides for us. Father, thank you so much for reconciling us and giving us the wisdom to help in reconciling other people. I thank you for your great mercy, your great love, your great forgiveness, and that if we turn to you, there is indeed freedom, no matter how deep a hole we may be in, no matter how much we may be drowning, or how trapped we are, or how much we're choking. You are there to free us if we look to you. Father, please open up doors of utterance so we may speak this message to other people, so that we may help those that are dying around us to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth and to be a part of your family. Help us to have your desires be our desires. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.